Turn with me to Luke 22 this morning. Ann and I celebrated our 20th anniversary recently, but I was looking at the calendar. Thank you. She's scared. She doesn't know where this is going. But I was looking at the calendar and I realized that we're coming up next week on the 30th anniversary of us actually meeting. And it's interesting to look back and think how our relationship has progressed over that first decade when we were first co-workers and then business partners and then more than business partners. We started off working together. I was working in our Minneapolis office. She was based in New Jersey. And she was the person when I would call and need something. And she was the problem solver, the fix-it. And then a few years later, I spun off my own firm, and she was leaving the company at the same time. So we really launched a company together, and at that point, we were in an office together. We talked constantly, and we got to be really good friends. She was the sister that I never had. And then one day, we were at a party. She had moved back to Illinois. I was still living in New Jersey at that point. We were at a party. She was back visiting, and someone said, "Hey, how come you guys never dated?" And there were a lot of good reasons why we never dated, but none of those seemed to still apply. And so we began a relationship, and then we were married, and then had a child, and then in ministry together. And the thing that strikes me at every step along the way, for 30 years, at every step along the way, I've thought to myself, wow, this is what it is to be really close to someone. This is what it is to have a really good friend. This is as good as it gets. And then another year goes by and it just gets better. Good friends, close friends. And as we remind ourselves where we are in the life of Christ, we're picking up the story with Jesus' final evening with his closest friends. Jesus and his apostles having a Passover Seder together with the cross less than 24 hours away. Luke 22, if I didn't say that, verse 14, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. By way of review, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Because he still had things to teach them, things he wanted to show them, things that he needed to explain to them, but as much as anything, because they were his friends, his best friends, his closest friends. Those are all the same reasons Jesus wants to spend time with you and I today, because he still has things to teach us and to show us and to explain to us, and because we are, by virtue of the cross, his best friends. Over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through this Passover meal, taking our time because there's so much going on. We started off, in fact, asking, how is it that they're having a Passover meal the day before Passover? And it turns out among the many things the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on, how to tell time was one of them. Young adults, we were talking the other night at our home group about how God uses our free will to accomplish his plans. The free will choices of the Pharisees and Sadducees allow Jesus to both celebrate a Passover meal and be crucified on Passover. Pretty cool. Jesus celebrating a final Passover meal with his friends. Our study of the life of Christ is really organized around four Passovers. This is the final one, he says in verse 16. This will be the last time we get to do this, guys, until I return. Ministry of Jesus organized around four Passovers, the Passover meal organized around four cups of wine, each of those cups referring to one of the promises that God makes Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God promises that he'll bring them out of Egypt, that he'll deliver them from the burden of slavery, that he'll redeem them, and that with his outstretched arm, he'll take them as his people. First cup of the meal is the cup of blessing, the Kadesh, also called the cup of sanctification. Luke describes it in verse 17. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." After that comes because Passovers are still celebrated today among observant Jews, the Urshots. the ceremonial hand washing that Jesus turned into a teaching opportunity. We read about that in John 13, assuming the role of a servant, washing feet instead of hands, teaching his disciples about forgiveness. After the hand washing, the next part of the Seder was the karpis, where they dipped the parsley or another green vegetable, karpis means raw green vegetable, into salt water and eat it, commemorating the new life that God gave them, delivering them from Egypt by means of salt water, parting the Red Sea. Also perhaps commemorating the tears of the generations of Israelites enslaved in Egypt. We were in another gospel last week when we talked about this. Luke talks about this part of the meal beginning in verse 21. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Dipping, we read in Mark's gospel. Dipping with me on the table. Seems like it's out of order in Luke because it is. We know that Luke does that. Luke organizes things topically or thematically rather than holding to strict chronology. Don't let that distract you this morning. Because now we come to the part of the meal that we skipped over last week. After the karpis, the salt, and the parsley, the host of the Passover table, in this case Jesus, would take something called the matzah tash. And that's just a Jewish name for a linen bag with three compartments that before the meal began, someone would have put three pieces of matzah into, one in each of the three compartments. Where a bag isn't available, it's okay to take a linen cloth or a napkin and fold it over three ways and divide the matzah that way. The point is that there's three pieces, one of each of three compartments. The first is never taken out, never seen, never used for anything in the context of the meal. They throw it away later. But the first piece of matzah has no place, has no part of the Passover meal. The third part is taken out and used later. It's used to eat, to dip things with. But it's at this point in the Seder that the second, the middle matzah, is taken out, broken in half, and then the bigger of the two pieces, because you never break anything perfectly in half, right? The bigger of the two pieces is hidden. That's called the afikomen. And a lot of times it's hidden in a bag. Sometimes kids will decorate bags specifically for this purpose. And then later there's a game and a scavenger hunt to go find that hidden piece of matzah. Once the afikomen is broken and hidden, once that's done, it's time for the second cup of wine. And before the second cup of wine is consumed, everybody at the table will spill 10 drops of that wine, symbolizing the 10 plagues that God used to get Pharaoh's attention, shouting out the names of them. And if people don't remember, there are visual aids, there are coasters. This is the real thing so that you know to shout out frogs and lice and so forth. There's even hand puppets for little kids to help them learn the names of the 10 plagues. There's no reference to the second cup of the Seder in Scripture. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just nothing unusual or noteworthy about it. Then after the second cup, the charoset was eaten. That was that sticky brown, reminding them of the bricks that they made while they were slaves in Israel, apple, cinnamon, honey, wine concoction, scooped up with matzah, and then dipped in horseradish, because making bricks was bitter. We read about that part of the Seder in John 13, and we also read that's where Jesus confronts Judas. And Judas leaves. It's important to realize from this point on, Judas is absent from this meal. He missed the main course. Because after the charoset, it's time to really eat. And in Jesus' day, the main course would have centered around lamb. If you go to a Passover Seder today, however, it's very unusual for lamb to actually be served. And the more conservative the Jewish family that you're having a Seder with, the less likely it is that they'll serve lamb. How does that make sense? They abstain from lamb to commemorate the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because now there are no Passover sacrifices at the temple. So in commemoration of that, observant Jews will refrain from eating lamb. In fact, most will refrain from eating any roasted animal. They won't even eat roasted chicken because that brings to mind the sacrifice on the brazen altar. So most seders that I've been to, the main dish is boiled, not roasted, but boiled chicken. After supper, time for a treasure hunt. Kids, if there are kids, go looking for the afikomen. And you look around in Jewish community, sometimes they have big scavenger hunts in parks, like we might have Easter egg hunts. That bigger half of the matzah hidden somewhere, maybe a prize for whoever finds it. Once the afikoman is found, the host will break it into small pieces and distribute it for everyone at the table to eat. Isn't that interesting? After that, the third cup of wine is consumed, the cup of redemption. Patrick, you're slowing down. You're talking like this is significant. It is. Let's back up a moment. That matzah tash, that bag, had three compartments. Why? It's interesting. You ask rabbis, they have no idea. You ask three rabbis, you'll get four different answers. One will say, well, it's about unity. There's the priests and the Levites and the rest of the congregation, and we're all one. Others will say, well, it's about crowns. There's the crown of learning and the crown of the priest and the crown of the king. And some will say, most will say, well, it's about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, obviously. Okay, question. If it's about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why does Isaac get broken in two? In any of those explanations, what's up with breaking the middle piece? Let me suggest another possibility. What if those three pieces of matzah in those three separate compartments point to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead? To which some might say, okay, Patrick, but this is an Old Testament concept, and the Trinity is one of those things we don't see until the New Testament. Not so. Even if it were true, it wouldn't matter, because many prophets spoke of things, wrote of things that they didn't understand. It's not required that the Jewish people who instituted this tradition understood what they were doing. But just as long as we're talking about it, realize from the very first verse of Genesis, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The word God, Elohim, is plural. And you see that even more explicitly in subsequent verses. Genesis 1:16, God says, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3:22, after the fall, wait a minute, God has become like us. Isaiah 6:8, God asks, who will go for us? In the Shema, the prayer that observant Jews would recite every day, the Lord our God is one. That word one speaks of a composite one, a unity between disparate pieces. It's the same word that we read in Genesis that man and woman should become one flesh, two becoming united. And all of which is just a reminder, God doesn't change. He always has been, always will be one God in three persons. And if we think about those three pieces of matzah, what did we say about the first one? It's never seen. Like God the Father, no one has seen God, we read. What did we say about the third one? It's used. It's used to scoop up food. It's useful. The Holy Spirit in our lives ministering to us, helping us be used of God. That just leaves the second. The second, by process of elimination, must point to Jesus. How? Well, we know matzah, by definition, had to have three qualities. Under rabbinical law, three things were required. Matzah had to be unleavened, had to be striped, had to be pierced. And again, if you ask rabbis, why is that necessary? Well, you see, they made unleavened bread before their flight from Egypt because they didn't have time to let bread rise, and striping it and piercing it makes sure that it doesn't rise. Let's look a little harder. Not that any of that is wrong, but let's look a little harder. We know that leaven is a symbol of sin. So unleavened bread would symbolize someone that is sinless. Striped reminds us of Jesus' scourging, his beating. By his stripes, we read in Isaiah 53, we're healed. And of course, Psalm 22 and elsewhere anticipates that Messiah would be pierced with nails in hands and feet, pierced with thorns, pierced with a spear. Well, hang on, Patrick. Why then is the matzah broken? Because none of Jesus' bones were broken. Yes, but Jesus was broken. Jesus died. Interesting, when Jesus held this Last Supper, he broke the bread. Just as a day later, he would lay down his life. Pilate didn't break the bread. Judas didn't break the bread. Peter didn't break the bread. Jesus broke the bread. When Jesus died, his divine nature was then hidden with God, back in the bag. His human body, what happened to it? John 19:40 tells us it was wrapped with linen cloth. And strictly speaking, that afikoman should be placed in a linen bag or wrapped in a linen napkin and then hidden somewhere, just as Jesus was hidden in the ground for 3 days and three nights. That afikoman hidden somewhere in the house for a time, for part of the meal, but then later taken out, unwrapped, revealed, and shared. I don't know. I think that's amazing. Those of you who come out on Wednesday nights, you're used to us remarking, noticing that Jesus is on every page of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Last week, we found the gospel in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But come on, this is transcendent. For thousands of years and counting, still going on, God's people obeying his commandment, the commandment that he gave in Exodus chapter 12, that they would keep this memorial going, not seeing, not realizing that the whole time, every year, they're prophesying about Jesus. So it's at this point in the Seder, the meal is eaten, the afikoman is found or brought out from the hiding place, that Luke picks up the story. Verse 19, the script for this part of the Seder, what the host would normally say, the sanctioned words, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate when they left Egypt. And Jesus' apostles grew up hearing that every year. They knew the words by heart. So imagine the surprise when Jesus breaks format. I mean, after the foot washing, maybe nothing was surprising them. But this isn't the words they were expecting. They were expecting, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate when they left Egypt. Instead, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, the cup of redemption that they would drink after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Now, if you keep going past verse 20, we already said verse 21 and 22 are out of order. That's back to the parsley and the salt water. Luke does that. Don't get distracted. Stay focused on 19 and 20. What did Jesus just say? What did he just do? Let's pause for 60 seconds and talk about what he didn't do. He didn't turn the bread and the wine into flesh and blood. How do we know? Because nothing says that he did. Well, wait a minute, it says, this is my body. Yeah, but Jesus elsewhere says, I am the vine. And then still another place, he says, I'm a door. Jesus speaks in metaphor all the time. The plain reading, the obvious reading of the text is that he's doing that here. He's speaking metaphorically. There's nothing here to tell us otherwise. In fact, in Mark's account, Mark 14:25, at this point, Jesus says of that cup, not this is literal blood, he says this is fruit of the vine. This is one of those situations, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. But obviously something deeply, deeply significant is going on. Still looking at verses 19 and 20. What just happened? Jesus just announced the way of salvation. He just proclaimed the new covenant. New covenant is one of those Christianese terms that we toss around and rarely stop to define. If this is the new covenant, what was the old covenant? At the foot of Mount Sinai, centuries before, Moses read to the people the law that God had given. He read that to the Israelites who would come out of Egypt. This is the beginning of Exodus chapter 24. And in doing so, he announced the terms under which they would live with God, the terms of their covenant with God. Their sin could be covered, not cleansed, not eradicated, but covered with the blood of animals. We explored this in great depth a few years ago when we were in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, especially chapters 7, 8, and 9, tells us that the blood of animals was the minimum payment on your Visa card. It would satisfy the creditors temporarily. It would keep the judgment at bay, but didn't dent the actual debt. Blood of animals didn't remove the underlying condition. It was a stopgap plan at best. Just like making the minimum payment month after month on your Visa card doesn't solve the problem, the covenant that Moses announced at the base of Mount Sinai was never intended to be a permanent solution to the sin problem. God announces several times in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, perhaps most conspicuously in Jeremiah, there's a better plan coming. There's a payoff plan coming. There's a new covenant coming that'll do what the old covenant couldn't do. Take away sin, remove guilt, erase shame. So as the Passover meal begins to wind down and Jesus leads his friends in the cup of redemption, he announces, that's here. The thing that Jeremiah talked about, it's here. I'm here. And tomorrow I'm going to seal it in my blood, because any covenant required blood. The redemption of souls required, we read in Leviticus 17, blood. Try to get the visual. As Jesus and the apostles are lifting cups of red wine, commemorating the redemption of Israel out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb, Jesus is announcing the redemption of humanity is about to be purchased with his blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to give up his body to the whip. He's going to yield to the thorns. He's going to surrender to the nails. He's going to accept the spear. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to lay down his life. And as we read in Hebrews 9:15, he does it to pay the price for our sins, to enable, to activate a new covenant that makes it possible for you and I to approach God on the basis of his grace. Interesting, as Jesus speaks the words that we read in Luke 22, verse 19, this is my body given for you, the words the apostles would be expecting, let everyone who hungers come eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. That was the script. Put those two things together. Let everyone who hungers come eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Let everyone who has sinned and needs forgiveness. Let everyone who hungers for righteousness come believe on Jesus, the bread of life. This is where we get the Last Supper. Not the entire meal. These two specific elements, the afikoman, the middle matzah, and the cup of redemption. Those two things comprise the Last Supper, which becomes the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Eucharist, it's called in some traditions. That's Greek for giving thanks. Communion, we call it simply, quite often. Whatever name we affix to it, it's a celebration of this new covenant. It's a commemoration of the price Jesus paid to make the new covenant possible. Jesus' word from verse 19, it's a remembrance. And in using that word, Jesus is indulging in a little bit of irony. Or I don't know, maybe it's just symmetry. But the original Passover, as we've been reading, as we've been seeing, was all about remembrance. Every aspect of the meal was a reminder to remember someone or something. God said in Exodus 12, I'm giving it to you as a memorial. Jesus takes the Passover meal, and as it's wrapping up, he says, keep that intent, keep that idea. Keep that purpose in mind. It's still a remembrance. But I'm going to change the meaning a little bit. I want you to remember something different now. Instead of remembering your redemption from Egypt, I want you to remember your redemption from sin. And even more than that, if we fast forward to 1 Corinthians, Paul broadens that. Paul says in giving us this tradition, Jesus' intention was that we would not only look back and remember the cross, but we would also look forward and remember his return. A second aspect of remembrance. Paul says, beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. See, when we partake of communion, we remember that Jesus died and why he died. We remember that he's coming back and why he's coming back. He's coming back for us. But I think there's a third thing Jesus would have us remember as well. Remember my sacrifice, he tells us in Luke's gospel. Remember my promise, we read in 1 Corinthians. But I think Jesus would also have us remember him. What does he say in verse 19? Do this in remembrance of me. We have to be careful. Remembrance is not in memory of. I was sitting at Jimmy's Egg the other morning, and this particular Jimmy's Egg has little plaques on some of the tables. In memory of. And you know, reading that, well, that person's not with us anymore. The difference is Jesus is alive. And partaking of the bread and the cup and communion is how we sit down to a meal with him. Do we think of it that way? Do we do that? As we prepare to celebrate communion, honoring his death, anticipating his return, are we also remembering his presence? I talked earlier about how my friendship with Anne grew, and you were nodding, saying, yeah, well, that's what happens with relationships. I mean, unless you break up, it grows. I've got a lot of relationships like that. I was thinking the other day, 4 years ago, Rob Young and I didn't know each other. He's now my assistant pastor. He's my right arm. He's my close friend. I trust him with anything. I do trust him with virtually everything. My daughter. I looked away for 5 minutes, and that baby that I fed and changed is a young woman who makes me laugh harder than anyone in the world, who wants to talk about these deep things like the morality of in vitro fertilization and the legitimacy of Supreme Court appointments. And what do all of those relationships have in common? These are people I've spent a lot of time with. These are relationships that I've been intentional with people who have been intentional with me. And I think about that. I think about relationships in my life that I've watched grow and change and deepen, and it makes me wonder, is our relationship with Jesus growing like that? Has your relationship with Jesus changed as much as your relationship with some of the important people in your life? Do you have the same relationship with Jesus today that you had last year? That you had 4 years ago? The important relationships in our lives, they don't stay static. Yeah, we have some friendships that just, they are what they are. But the important ones, the ones that we care about, are the ones we invest in, are the ones that grow and change and deepen and strengthen. And that happens as we spend time with someone. We do things together. We learn about each other. Realize, hey, we're good together. We're enough alike to have common ground. We're enough different to be interesting. And then as we share experiences, we begin to trust the relationship. Begin to trust that person. Get comfortable opening up, being vulnerable. Get comfortable being honest. Comfortable saying hard things, willing to say hard things, willing to hear hard things, willing to receive tough feedback. Why? Because at some point you decide, based on what you've been through, that you know whatever happens, you're going to be there for each other, looking out for each other, wanting what's best for each other. And as I was saying that, some of you reached out to hold the hand of the person that you came here with and said, yeah, that's us, babe. Or maybe you smacked somebody on the shoulder and just said, dude. But what about you and Jesus? That process that I just described, the relationship, the trust, the commitment, the certainty, the know that you know that you know, it doesn't just happen. It can happen long distance. Ann and I are proof of that. Our entire courtship, she was in Illinois, I was in New Jersey. We went from being friends to being engaged to being married. We didn't move in together until we were married for like 6 weeks. But the cultivation, the development of that relationship, it didn't change without interaction. Relationships don't grow without conversation, without investigation. Who is this person? Who are we when we're together? Where are we going together? What do we want to be together? Do we ask those kinds of questions about our relationship with Jesus? Are we having those kinds of conversations with Jesus? Are we doing the things with Jesus we do with people we want to be good friends with? Talking, laughing, confessing, growing closer, building the relationship. 20 years ago, I would have asked, are you and Jesus getting quality time together? 20 years later, I'd ask, are you being intentional about your friendship? But it doesn't matter what buzzword we attach to it. It's the same question. What are you and Jesus doing to grow your friendship? And by you and Jesus, I mean you. Jesus began the evening we've been studying with 12 of his closest friends, and he called them friends. He said, I love you guys. I have been so looking forward to spending this time together. And that hasn't stopped being true. He just has a lot more friends. Jesus had things that he wanted to tell those guys, experiences that he wanted to share, explanations he wanted to provide. And that's all as true on this side of the cross as it was beforehand. It's all as true after Jesus' ascension into heaven as it was when he was on earth. It's all as true for us as it was for them. And it's all as true for us today as the day that we were saved. Jesus is saying, guys, let's sit down. Let's lean in. Let's talk. Let's get real. Let's get closer. And sitting here this morning, I think most of us would say we want that. Sitting here this morning, I think everyone would say, yeah, that sounds good. But we get busy, don't we? That's okay, me too. The thing is, it affects all of our relationships. My best friend from college texted me last night. I was sitting at Panera working on this message. My phone lights up, and this is someone I shared an apartment with for 3 years. We got saved at more or less the same time. Best man at each other's weddings. And I picked up the phone and I said, dude, how long since we've talked? April, he texted me on my birthday. And the great thing about that friendship, we've been friends for so long, we know each other so well, we can pick up right where we left off. I've always loved that about my relationship with him, is we can pick up. Months go by and we don't miss a beat. The thing is, during those months, we're not getting any closer. I love that we're the same as that we always were, but we're the same as we always were. My friend Brian, some of you have met him. He's taught here for me a couple times. My best friend from New Jersey. Reaches out a couple weeks ago. He says, hey, I need to talk to you. I said, hey, what a coincidence. I need to talk to you too. When I got done with Henry, I remembered that last night. I texted him. I said, dude, we were going to talk. That was 2 weeks ago that we both said, hey, we need to talk. It happens. We get busy. And it happens with Jesus because we get busy. We don't mean for it to. We swear it won't happen. And it does. And Jesus knows that it does. 2,000 years ago, he knew that it would. He knew we'd get busy. He knew that we'd let what seems urgent push aside what's truly important. And that's not just a 21st century thing. That's human nature. So 2,000 years ago, sitting at this Last Supper with his closest friends, he says, I want to help you out. I want to do something for you. I want to hardwire something into your lives that'll help you keep the main thing the main thing. If you know you've got to take something to work tomorrow morning, what are you going to do tonight? Probably you're going to hang it on the doorknob or put it in the front seat of your car or put it on the kitchen table. You're going to put it somewhere that you're going to trip over it so that you don't have to remember it, so that it's just there. It'll impose itself into your life. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, let me wire something into your life so that you don't have to remember, so that every week or every month, as often as you do this, you're going to trip over this and you're going to remember something. He's saying, let me put it on your calendar. Let me introduce it into the rhythm of your lives. As often as you think it's going to help, this tradition, so that when you look at the bread and the cup, you'll remember. You'll remember me. You'll remember the friend I want to be to you. I'm giving you this tradition so that every so often you'll look at the bread and the cup and you'll remember how we became friends, true friends, that day that Jesus died on the cross, so that our sin wouldn't be between us anymore. He said, let me give you this tradition so that as you look at the bread and cup, you'll remember we'll always be friends. Even though he's not with us in the same way, he's still a person. A real person who shed real blood so we could have a real future together. He said, make this part of the fabric of your life so that as often as you do this, you'd remember the cross where we became friends. Remember, I'm coming back and we'll always be friends. And in the meantime, look at the bread and the cup and remember that we are friends. Jesus is our friend, and he wants to be our friend. Those are two different things, right? You have 100, 200, 1,000 friends on Facebook, but how many do you really talk to? You have 50, 100, 500, some of you, friends that you send Christmas cards to. How many do you hear from one Christmas to the next? There's a difference between having a friend and being friends with that person. Jesus wants to be friends. He wants to listen to us, laugh with us, comfort us, encourage us, counsel us, guide us, all the things friends do. He wants to be there for us just like our best friends are, and just like we want to be there for them. But it's hard for any of that to happen if we never talk. Yeah, you send a text, an email, a Christmas card. Hey, here's what's going on. That doesn't grow the friendship. It acknowledges you have one. It doesn't progress things. It doesn't move the ball down the field. In the same way, throw up a prayer, cry out for help, or even express gratitude. Man, thank you, God. You blessed me so much today. It's a postcard. It's a text. It doesn't grow the relationship. It reminds you that you have one. It reminds us that we have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. It reminds us that we're still friends. Address is still good. God hasn't changed his email. But you know, a week later, a month later, a year later, if that's all the communication that happens, the friendship isn't going to change. The relationship isn't going to grow. My relationship grew with Anne because we were on the phone together every night. My relationship grew with my college roommate because we played basketball together and stayed up late together and studied together and chased girls together. My relationship grew with Pastor Brian out in New Jersey because we did a lot of ministry together. What's the common denominator? It's time. It's talking. It's listening. It's being friends. Communion means fellowship. Yes, communion is a remembrance, but it's a remembrance we have fellowship with God. Yes, because of the cross. Yes, one day face to face, but we have fellowship with God today. He is our friend today. He wants to be our friend right now. Realize Jesus gave us this tradition as a reminder he's our friend. He said, make room in your service every so often as a reminder to make room in your life, our lives, more than every so often. Make room in our lives for our friend. Jesus, we thank you for communion. We thank you that you meet us in all kinds of weakness. You realize the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You knew how consumed we can get with earthly priorities, how distracted we can get with the affairs of this life. And so, Lord, in your kindness and your mercy, he said, let me help you. Let me give you a reminder of the friend I am and the friend I want to be. You are the very best friend we could have. Everything we've ever wanted from a friend, faithfulness, loyalty, availability, willingness to sacrifice, willingness to listen, wisdom to give great counsel, sensitivity to know when to speak and when to let us just barf. We know you've shown the kind of friend you want to be to us. Show us, Lord, what we need to do, the changes that we need to make, adjustments in our schedule, shifts in our priorities, to let you be that friend.